We're going to look together this morning at the most well-known verse of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's estimated to be the most memorized statement in the whole world. John 3, chapter 16. It used to be the case, wasn't it, that at global sporting and musical and political occasions, you'd see somebody in the crowd just holding up John 3:16 as an encouragement for somebody to look in the Bible and to see these magnificent words. There are dangers, of course, as the fact that they are the most well-known words in the Bible. A familiarity can breed a contempt. It's also a verse which is sometimes misused and misunderstood. But there's also, of course, a danger for us that we overreact to that by falling into another danger, and that's that we miss its simplicity, and we miss its depth, and we miss its glorious message. Now, I shall never forget hearing Dr. Howell Jones from the London Theological Seminary preach on this verse many, many, many years ago. And he brought out for me the simplicity of it. I'm sure he preached on 4 points. God loves the lost. He gives the best at great cost, demanding the least. Those were his 4 points. It's quite simple, really. But it's also quite deep. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this at Westminster Chapel, he took one occasion to show that it contains 8 glorious theological truths. So it's simple, but it's deep, and it's glorious. It's an important and well-known verse, of course, because of what it says. Martin Luther said that John chapter 3:16 is the Bible in miniature. The Bible commentator William Hendrickson said it is indeed a golden text. And a one-time Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said, a more wonderful text is not to be found in the whole of the Bible. And that's what we come to this morning. John chapter 3, verse 16. The theme of the most extraordinary love. The most extraordinary love. And that's why the verse is of interest to all, because people love a love story, don't they? Despite all the worldly distortions of that world love, people still love and crave for a love story. And this speaks of the love which is above all loves. Before we dive in, just one more thing. Verse 16 is a continuation of verses 1 to 16, especially from verse 11, where Jesus has been speaking again. We're not sure whether the words spoken in verse 16 are spoken by Jesus or spoken by John as he writes his gospel. But nevertheless, it's a continuation because verse 16 begins with the word for. And let me remind you that prior to this, Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus, the rabbi who came to him at night. Jesus has told this rabbi the famous words, "You must be born again," in verses 3 and 7. These words are spoken to Nicodemus, a rabbi who didn't expect God to love the world. Maybe the rabbi, maybe the Jew, but surely not the world. And prior to this verse, we also have the account of Moses lifting up a bronze serpent in the wilderness, as we read in Numbers chapter 21. And Jesus goes on to say, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, for God so loved the world." And we mustn't forget that it has that context. But this morning we're going to look at this love, which is extraordinary in every way. And first off, we're going to look at the lover and the loved, the subject of the love and the object of the love. The one doing the loving and the ones being loved. We're going to look at the love of God for the world. And what I want you to notice is that this great love is the source, the fountainhead, the spring of the Bible's message of good news. Remember what Luther said? This verse is the whole Bible in miniature, and the whole Bible's message is the good news of God's plan and execution of salvation. And this verse highlights the heart from which that glorious salvation flows. The foundation and the source. I've been down in London this week in Westminster, and in times off I often went round and visited the River Thames. I'm told it's the most popular tourist attraction in London. I wonder if you know where the Thames has its source. In fact, there's quite an argument over that. There's those who wrongly think it's Tamehead near Cirencester, and there's those of us who are right who know that it's Seven Springs just by Cheltenham. But without the spring, you wouldn't have the Thames flowing through London in all of its glory. It has to have a spring, it has to have a source. And that's at Seven Springs near Cheltenham. When we visited Paris a few years ago, we were told the first night we got there, the most important tourist attraction to see and the most visited is not the Eiffel Tower, it's not the Louvre, it's the River Seine. And so I looked up where the River Seine has its source. The French are an imaginative group, aren't they? The place where the Seine has its source is called Source Seine. Marvellous. It has its source. You see, the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the reign of Jesus Christ have a source. And all of that is rooted in the love of God. You see, God in his nature is a God who is love. Now, we have to say today there's dangers in that, aren't there? Our understanding of love is so distorted, it's so debased, it's so cheapened that we lose any sense of awe when we read that God is love. We can end up with a cheapened understanding of love. But on the other hand, we can overreact and not appreciate and not contemplate sufficiently the love of God. John elsewhere tells us unashamedly, simply, God is love. And he also says, love is of God. When you look at the fruit bowl on the table at home, viewed from any and every angle, the orange is orange. Whichever angle you look at it from, externally or even if you cut it up, it's orange through and through. Viewed from any and every angle, God is love. He's not only love, of course, he's everything else that he's revealed to be, but whatever else he may be, God is love. And one of Paul's great prayers for the Ephesian believers was that they would come to know the love of God. Their knowledge of it was insufficient. They were paupers. They were shallow in their appreciation of the love of God. So Paul prayed that they come to appreciate something more of its height and depth and length and breadth. You see, God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we need to appreciate both parts of that statement, that yes, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, but in that, God was demonstrating his own love towards us. In his opening letter, John writes, chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn aside the wrath of God. We have to appreciate both sides of that. That he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and in this is love. God's love is spectacular and glorious, it's transcendent, it's a holy love, it's a faithful love, it's a righteous love, it's an infinite love, it's an unconditional love, it's an unfathomable love, it's an extraordinary love, because it's God himself who is love, who is doing the loving. He is the subject of this love, for God so loved. Of course, that love is best described in its manner and in its extent, which is exactly what John does here. It's all very well saying the love of God is spectacular, but well, show me how spectacular it is. And that's what John does. Because he says, for God so loved the world. And that little word, so, I believe, can be taken two ways, and they're both helpful. On the one hand, it simply means in this way. For God loved the world in this way. God describes how God's love was manifest, how it was displayed, how it worked. This is what is extraordinary about his love. But then also the emphasis is on the manner of that love, the degree of that love. If you like, the warmth, the temperature of that love. When you saw Mrs. May shake hands with President Putin this week, there wasn't much love, was there? That frosty glare. When you turn in the Bible to Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal of the lost son, and you see the father running out to meet him, tucking up his toga, laying down his neck to kiss him, that's love, isn't it? That's a warm love. That's a hot love. That's an extravagant love. There are degrees. And the love spoken of here is of the highest degree. You see, there are different loves. Greek had four different words, as you may know, for love. One was simply the general affection of family love. That's a love. Sibling to sibling. A fondness one for another. That's not the word used here. There's a filial love. A friendship love, an affectionate love, a general enjoyment of somebody else. That's a lovely love to have. But it's not the word used here. But there's an eros love, a romantic, a sensual, an erotic love. That's not the word used here. The word used here is agape, unconditional love. A word really invented, in a sense, for this God. Crucially, it's a love not based on the beauty or the attractiveness of the person loved, but a love which wholly originates within the lover. Loved, rooted, grounded in the one who loves. That love which wants and works for the other person's good, ultimate good, as long as it's possible for you to do so. That wanting and working love. That's the word that's used here. Generous, selfless, sacrificial, passionate love. The pure, unadulterated love of God. But our first point here, we talk about the lover and the loved. Who is loved with this magnificent love? Well, let's look at the object of that love, which is partly, again, why this love is extraordinary. For God so loved the world. And that's where we often go astray, isn't it? Because we often like to think, almost automatically on pilot, that's the physical universe. I myself often get out the globe to show that God loved the world. I can't even talk about John 3:16 without wanting to go, he loved the world. As though the extraordinariness of God's love is because of the bigness of what he loved. Then that's not the point of John 3:16 at all, though it's hard to stop yourself doing the default position. The disciple John uses the word world to mean different things, the world itself, the world beyond Judaism to include the Gentile. But he also uses it in the way in which I think he uses it here, to describe the world as the human race in its sin, and in its ugly rebellion against God. The world which hates Jesus and his disciples. You can find that in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 7, chapter 15, verse 19, chapter 17, and verse 14. The world which asserts its will angrily against God. The world that is an evil and wicked world. The world that is described as God haters. That's who we read God loved. The extraordinariness of God's love isn't because of the bigness of what he loved, but the badness of what he loved. He loved the vile. This is a love not drawn from the beauty or attractiveness in human beings. This is a love which loves in spite of the ugliness of the loved. The story is told of the king of a country who was visiting the soldiers who'd come back from the Middle East, the injured soldiers in hospital. And he was taken down the line to see these disfigured and battle-bruised men. And the sight was unpleasant, and the stench wasn't to write home about either. And as he got to the end of the row, he said to the nurse showing him along, he said, Are there any others? And she said, yes, but we don't want you to see them. They really are a sight for sore eyes. And the king said, let me see them. And he went into one room and he said he never forgot the sight of this mangled stench of a face, almost blown off in battle. And the king stooped down, I'm told, and he looked at it, and he touched it, and he embraced it, and he kissed it. A vile, loathsome, ugly, stinking face. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Secondly, what does this love bring? Well, it clearly brings from our verse everlasting life. And that should be of interest to all of us. God has put eternity in our hearts. What do we know about everlasting life? Well, the first thing to say about it this morning is that it's something that we don't naturally have. We can come to possess it, we can come to own it, but it's not something that we naturally have. It is the gift of God. I don't know whether you've ever had a Christmas when you've been a little bit disappointed with some of the presents that you've received. You know you've been unthankful in that, but nevertheless, you tore open the wrapping and you opened the box, and there inside was something that you'd already got. And nice though it was, something inside you thought, wouldn't it take them much to have found out that I'd already got this? You don't really want something that you've already got. And you know you shouldn't feel like that, but you do. Everlasting life isn't something that we've already got. The Bible tells us that we have forfeited everlasting life by our sin. When we sinned, we forfeited everlasting life. The human race and everlasting life parted company in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden when man sinned. It's quite clear from this verse and the verses immediately around it that our natural state, our default position, is to perish and to be condemned because our deeds are evil. We are not the people that we think we are the people that God says we are in the Bible. Vile, condemned, and unclean in our sin. You see, there's reference just before this verse to what took place in the wilderness, back in Numbers chapter 21, the wilderness wandering. And we simply learn there of a sin that was committed, a judgment that fell, but a mercy which was held out to people. And that's a pattern of the Bible. We sin, there is judgment, yet there is mercy. In the wilderness, the people spoke against God. They grumbled against God and they grumbled against Moses. What you brought us out here for, they said. There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this worthless bread that God keeps sending. Why have you brought us out to die? I'm sure none of us ever grumble like that. But grumbling is quite a sin. Complaining is quite a sin in the Bible, isn't it? And what does God do for that one sin? Well, in deserved judgment, he sends fiery serpents amongst the children of Israel. And they bit the people and many died. It wasn't until that moment that they confessed, we have sinned, we have spoken against you, Moses, and we've spoken against the Lord. Pray the Lord will take away the serpents. And Moses was instructed to make a fiery serpent and to put it on a pole. And everybody who was bitten by a snake, when they looked to it, they would live, they wouldn't die. There was life of simply looking at the pole in faith, looking at the serpent on top of the pole. You see, we sinned. And God's punishment and condemnation is just. Eternal life and mankind have parted company. Perishing is our default position. Yet we can clearly know everlasting life. There must be two aspects to that life. One must be quantity. It is an unending life. Everlasting. It never ends. But the Bible makes clear that the unbeliever goes on as well for an eternity. In Matthew 25, verses 46, we read of everlasting life or everlasting punishment. They're both everlasting. They both never end. But the everlasting life spoken of here doesn't end. But it's more than quantity, it's about quality. It's about quality of life. Imagine for a moment that you were someone who was immobilized, too weak to move, walk, lift anything. That there in your bed every breath was a strain, as perhaps a lung disease restricted you. The blinking of an eye was a gargantuan effort. Imagine having that quality of life. And then whether by the remarkable intervention of steroids or healing, you come to stand tall, and to walk, and to run, and to compete in a marathon, and freely to breathe the coolness of the air. Nothing is too much trouble. You race up Snowdon, untroubled. It's a different quality of life, isn't it? Immeasurably different and better. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to know God. That's the different quality, the different measure of life. That's what the Christian has and the unbeliever doesn't have. They know and they love and they enjoy God here and hereafter. It's a life no longer constrained by the sphere of time or bounded by human capacities. It's very simply this, it's to have within them now the very life of Almighty God. That's what everlasting life is. The life of God now in your soul, in your life now and forevermore. That's what this love brings. A knowledge, a love, and an enjoyment of God with his life being in you now and forevermore. That's why this love is extraordinary. And then thirdly, we see, what does this love cost? We've looked at the loved and the lover. We've looked at what this love brings, everlasting life. Now we're going to look at what does this love cost. How much did you spend on her ring? How much did she spend on you for Christmas? Can be a measure of love, can't it? Sometimes it's a measure of guilt. But when we speak of great love, we're usually speaking of great actions. For love is a doing word. The evidence that there's love can only be known from the actions that it prompts. You all know our story of when our eldest girl was 6, 8 at the time when she lost her granddad. And when she heard the news, she sobbed her little heart out. And her dad said to her, why are you crying? Well, I've lost granddad, she said. And then the next question was, and why does that make you sad? And she said, because I'm going to miss him. And then the next question came, aren't you glad you weren't brought up in our house? Next question came, what are you going to miss about him? I'm going to miss the fact that he loved me, she said. Which was interesting, because the previous week she said, Granddad never tells me that he loves me. So I asked the final question, how did you know that he loved you? And she said the immortal words to me, because he raised my bicycle saddle and he put an extra hole in my watch strap. She'd never been told, but she knew by the actions. Love is a doing word. More importantly, love gives. That's the action that it does. What does love do? Well, it gives. For God so loved the world that he gave. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The greater the love, the deeper, the more costly the giving. The greater the love, the greater the sacrifice. What's the most expensive thing you've ever given somebody else? How much did it cost? What's the greatest sacrifice you've ever made for anybody? What have you gone without so that someone might have? Food on your table so that others in your family can eat. A holiday so that someone can enjoy something they needed more than you felt you needed a break. What have you ever sacrificed, given up for someone else? And what are the things that you'd never part with? They're your red lines. At that point, you would reach your limit. For God so loved the world that he gave a beautiful angel from the center of the throne. That would have been kind, beautiful, loving. But it's not what we read, is it, in John chapter 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his son. If you were a parent, under what circumstances might you consider parting with your child? Abraham was prepared to, wasn't he? In Genesis 22, your son, your only son whom you love, he was prepared to, but he didn't need to follow through. God followed through. And it comes first in the statement to show the astounding greatness of the gift. He gave his son, his only begotten son, the one who'd been eternally in his bosom, the one whom we read of in chapter 1, who was with God and was God. He gave the one in whom he had his eternal delight, the son in whom he was well pleased, the only one of his kind, begotten, not created. And it wasn't simply that he gave him, was it? What did that giving actually involve? We could ask the question, to whom did God give him? And that could be answered. This morning I want to just finish with this. To what did God give him? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. To what did God give him? That's the key, isn't it? Well, he gave him to a world as a man. His eternal son took on flesh in the incarnation to face the contradiction of sinners as he lived here in this hostile world. But the answer to what did God give him was found in our two earlier verses. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's pure love gave up his only begotten son to the cross. Gave him up to death, where he died for our sins, for our offences, to turn aside the wrath of God against our sin. The Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. As on the cross, the Father punishes the sinless substitute who died in our place, paying the price of our sin. The loved and the lover. What it brings, eternal life. What it costs, the Lord Jesus Christ dies. How can I know this love? How can I know this love? Well, none are excluded by race or age or colour or sex or by shameful history. None are excluded on those accounts. This love and this life can't be earned, though. And it can't be deserved either. God hasn't set a standard and said, well, I'll look over the world and I'll take the top 10%. Or 50%. 50% to heaven, 50% to hell. Or even 85%. That's how I'll cream people off. That's not the way it is at all. We don't come to know this love and life by doing better than most other people in the moral or religious stakes. It's simply not the way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to perish. Yet we can be amongst those who know this love and life. And as it watches right in the hymn, it demands my soul, my life, my all. But this verse tells us of one requirement. Why I believe Dr. Hal Jones preached all those years ago on he demands the least. And by that he meant that God doesn't demand a perfect life. There's one channel by which this love and life come to us personally. And it's simply whoever believes in him. It's faith. That's more than assenting to the facts, but it's not less. We recognize that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift, and we have to receive by true faith this gift of God. Can't earn it. Never ever deserve it. Have to humble ourselves simply to believe. We have to do what they did in the wilderness. They looked away to the bronze serpent on the pole. And by looking in faith, according to the instruction of God's word, they lived. If you want to live in that way with everlasting life, you need to look away to the one who was lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross at Calvary. And you desperately need to turn from banking on your efforts to get into heaven because they are bound to fail. You have to turn to banking entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his efforts. His successful efforts to save you from your sin. You must trust entirely in him, who he is, and what he has done for you. We have to rely on that counting for us in the eyes of God. Now do you? Are you counting on your knowledge, your religious attendance, your morality? These things will all fail and fall far short. Are you trusting simply in one thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified will count for you in the eyes of God, because he has paid the price of your sin and his perfect righteousness is given to you? God loves the lost, the God-hating world. He gives the best, eternal life, at great cost, giving his only begotten Son to the cross, demanding in a sense the least, true faith. Won't you quit trusting in any other hope this morning? In any other hope than Jesus Christ and him crucified? And come to receive for yourself, through faith, this most extraordinary love.